So as Christians, we want the glory of God to be shown and displayed in every corner of the world, right? That's our desire. We want the church to rise and grow to impact the world for Jesus Christ. We want to be the hands and the feet of our Lord so that His presence is felt everywhere. So people know when we do something that's from Him, it's not from us, it's from Him. We want that. We want to see lost people found and changed and ignited by the saving work of the gospel, the good news. But distorting our view of such glory is the ever-creeping darkness of error and apostasy. Error damages people. Falsehood damages people. Bad theology damages people. And it defames the name of Christ. And there are many, many teachers of error hanging around the church of God. They're everywhere. Like Lucifer, they disguise themselves as angels of light, but inwardly they reek of death. And perhaps the most destructive error in existence is that of false gospel. False gospel. Well, to talk about what that is, we have to talk about what is true gospel. What is true gospel? And in short, it's this. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. That is the boiled down, most simple way we think about the gospel. And God saves. He does so because He's good. He does it because mankind is in desperate need of saving. Everybody is in need of saving. Nobody can save themselves. He does it through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He does so without our help. God saves without our help. Salvation is a free gift of God. Grace, that's how we understand grace. It's something that you receive that you don't deserve. You didn't do anything to earn it. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. The only way to receive it is to believe that Jesus Christ died for you and paid your sin debt on the cross. And you're recognizing that your sin, what you've done wrong, what you've done against other people and against God, your sin has killed you. You recognize that. And you recognize that you have no chance on your own to save yourself. And sometimes we get to a point, I think all of us get to this point in our life, when we're at the bottom and we realize, I can't get any lower. I'm in pain. All of us have this testimony. All of us have our desert days, have our lowest point. All of us. And we recognize, I can't stand up on my own strength. And on our backs, we look up to God and we cry out and we trust in Him. Jesus, save me from my sin. Give me new life. I want to be with You someday. That is the gospel. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Again, God saves sinners. Church, this is the gospel. False gospel tries to undermine that. False gospel tries to subdue that. False gospel tries to change that and in turn make it all about us. And there's a selfishness to this error. What I can do, what I can be, what I want to experience, give me more. And false teachers, they prey on that self-centeredness, and they make it all about us, which then in turn benefits them. And we're going to talk about why it benefits them. But this falsehood, self, 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 pride, pride, pride. Well, this must be stopped. We must call this out, bring it to light. We must expose this, rebuke this, and God commands us to do this in Scripture. This is a huge problem in our day, and it was also a huge problem in Paul's day, too. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And so this man, Titus, he's a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and he's been left on the island of Crete to organize and straighten out the church. And this church, much like ours, was new, was young, somewhat untested. The church on Crete was immature, and the church on Crete was heavily, heavily influenced by the culture. So let's talk a little bit about Crete. And I promised you several weeks ago that we would start looking at it. Instead of doing an introductory message where I get all the stuff out of the way first, sometimes I have a hard time with all that because it's so much information at once. And so I've been trying to bring out more and more facts as we go. And so today we're going to learn a little bit about Crete. And I want you to see why Paul wrote the way he did about this. So Crete is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. If you look at a map, it's just south of Greece, and it's about 160 miles long, and in some places about 37 miles wide. And to give you a comparison, it's about a third the size of New Hampshire. And if you were to drive it, if you were to go from the Massachusetts border up to about Berlin, that's about how long, and from Gilmanton over to the Maine border, that's about how wide. So it's not a very big piece of land. You can drive it in a couple hours. It's a tiny strip of land. It's very small. Well, why does that matter? Why am I making a big deal about how small it is? Well, because the people of Crete in this time, they believed that their race of people came forth from the earth. What that means is that they believe that they were the original Greeks. That's where it all started, was from Crete, okay? And moreover, they believed that their island was the birthplace of the majority of their gods, including Zeus, okay? They also believed that Crete was the burial place of Zeus. So Zeus came and rested here. The funny thing about that is they believed also that Zeus was immortal. So how he could die and be buried on Crete, I don't know. But that's what they believed. Basically, this little tiny island believed that this was the center of the Greco-Roman world. They wore that pride, that self-centeredness on their sleeve, which only magnified their wickedness. And more than this, they were characterized as being fat and lazy and deceitful, and they were completely perverse and immoral. And there's nothing worse than a lazy narcissist, huh? That's Crete. They hated to work, but they loved to eat. Does that sound like any cultures we know of? There's a lot of parallels here. There's a reason we're here, guys. And so this is a culture that Titus was ministering in. This is the place he was working in, was this island, these people. And he was also to try to appoint leaders out of these people, out of this culture. And I've heard it said that, you know, when he was trying to appoint leaders of the church, he didn't have Crete Theological Seminary to pull from. He didn't have the top scholars. He had to find disgusting, messed up people just like us to try to work from and try to raise them up and shepherd them and disciple them into the faith. And he was looking for specific kinds of people on the island. But this was a tall order for him. And more than this, he didn't just have these lazy, lying Cretans to deal with. He also had to deal with outsiders coming in and trying to destroy the fragile church. He had opposition from outside. Because Crete had all kinds of port cities. Remember, it's an island. And so people were coming in. Ships were coming in and ships were going out. All kinds of commerce and trade being brought to the island. And with all of this commerce and trade was also a slew of false teachers. And Paul, in his letter to Titus, he doesn't ignore this fact. No, rather it becomes a focal point for his instruction. And so after giving Titus the command to appoint qualified men, qualified leaders, and we saw those qualifications in the previous verses, he also gives the reason for all of this. We've been looking at what elders are. We saw that a few weeks ago. We've been looking at what elders do. And this morning we're going to look more at why we need them. Why does the church need leaders? Why does the church need elders? A few weeks ago I preached a couple of messages back to back, and I titled it Calling All Elders. And this morning I'm titling this message Calling Out Error. So from this text, if you're already in Titus chapter 1, we'll just look at these verses together. Starting in verse 10, Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And so from this, we're going to see three things. We're going to look at, number one, the description of false teachers. Number two, we're going to look at the reaction to the false teachers. And number three, we're going to look at an evaluation of these false teachers. So the description, the reaction, and the evaluation. And I'm going to get all this right from the Bible, right from the text here. You're going to see it. So number one, let's talk about their description. Paul says here, he says, there are many, many of these people. He recognizes the reality of the prevalence of these teachers. There's so many of these people coming into the church. He says there's not just one or two bad apples that we can kind of stick in the side and ignore. He says there's a bunch of these guys. There's many. And men and women who are willingly or unwillingly serving the kingdom of darkness by opposing and attacking the teachings of Jesus. I want to kind of restate that again in a different way. That a lot of times this can come from men and women who either are willingly doing this or unwillingly doing this. And we talked about that last week a little bit too. Sometimes people are self-willed. They don't care who they step on. They just have to have their way. And in doing so, they bring all their error and falsehood with them, and it damages the church. I think Paul's being more intentional here. He's talking about people who are deliberately doing this. But I want to reemphasize the point that error can come from lots of places. And to point you to the sermon last week, because we did talk about that in greater detail. I won't get back into that. But there's numerous treatments in Scripture that deal with the problem of false teachers. It's a reoccurring theme over and over and over again. Just a couple. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, he writes, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert. Paul says these are fierce wolves. He said they speak twisted things. And he says their goal is to draw disciples away for themselves. Come follow me. I've heard this said, and I affirm this, that if you are following a person who says, you have to read my book to be in relationship with God, run. You have to get my teaching to be saved, run. The church recognizes universally that salvation, we understand salvation, the teachings of Jesus, from the Bible. And any good church goes to the Bible. It's not my stuff. I have no clue on my own brain. And you guys know me, you know that's true. So he says these are fierce wolves who are trying to draw people away after themselves. And so he says, be alert. Watch out. Writing to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 16, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He says further that false teachers cause division and they create obstacles. They make it impossible to get to God. That's one of the many, many, many errors of religions like Scientology, where you got to buy all these books and jump through hoops and do all these things. And lots of religions, you got to do all this stuff and rituals and keep on jumping over obstacles to attain levels to get to God. And it's madness. And so people just shut down and they go, well, if this is the way to get to God, then forget it. I can't do all this stuff. False teachers create obstacles to get to God. And he says they do so by smooth talk and flattery. He says also their goal, not just to draw away disciples, but their goal is to deceive the naive. Christians who don't know. And Paul says, watch out. The King James says, mark these men, mark them. Keep your eye on these people who do this. And he says, avoid these people. You steer clear. Peter deals with this also in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, the church, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. And he says their condemnation from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter says, he adds more to this. He says, look, they're not from outside. They're coming up from inside the recognized assembly, the church. And they don't blow a trumpet and say, here's some teaching. They do it secretly. And they try to weasel their way in. And he says, but it's destructive. They destroy the church this way. And he says, their motive is greed. They're greedy. False teachers are fierce. They're liars who twist things and twist scripture. They cause division, create obstacles. They exploit people. They're smooth talkers. They're greedy for power and money. And their goal is to destroy the church and draw away disciples after themselves. When people start leaving a church to follow one person, you know you've got a false teacher in your midst. And so Paul adds to this description of all the whole counsel of Scripture. He says further, he says they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, and they're deceivers. This is all from verse 10. Insubordinate, anupotaktos, that's the Greek word for this. It means unruly, disobedient, uncontrolled. And this is the same word used in verse 6, that children are not to be anupotaktos, disobedient, unruly. They're not to be. And he uses the same word a few verses later, and he says, false teachers are disobedient to God and to the church. They refuse to submit to the authority, to any authority. Why? Well, it's not because the church is oppressive or is in the habit of controlling people or brainwashing people. No, it's because in a plurality of elders and in a faithful congregation, a good church, there are checks and balances. Matthew 18, the final stop after trying to win a person back from error, Jesus says himself, he says, look, if you can't win the person back after you go to him a couple of times, bring him to the church. The church will help discern what's true and what's wrong, what's false, according to the Bible. So the church has checks and balances against the Word of God. And just like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, the church should be testing everything against the Bible. Again, it's not just one or two people who are saying, okay, you church, do it this way. No, the church, we can read. All of you read Scripture. And if you're younger or if you're having a difficulty, you can listen online or listen to audios. There's ways to get the Bible in your heart and in your mind. Anybody can read this and say, this is God's heart for the church. I'm convinced there's very, very little in the Bible that's confusing. Some prophecy is hard to understand. There's a couple verses that are a little bit difficult to interpret. But by and large, the argument that Scripture is confusing and hard to interpret, that's baloney. Read the Bible. It's right there. And guess what? You have to pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate some of these things. But it's not difficult. This is written in a common language. So teachers, false teachers don't want to submit to God or to the church. He says further, false teachers are metalogos, they're empty talkers. They're given to just vain chatter. Bah, 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 bah. They talk a lot, but they say nothing. Ever met anybody like that? Don't look at me. But there's this phenomenon of just talk and you don't say anything. It's like watching the news. There's just pundits who just chat and nothing. He says false teachers do that. They utter empty, senseless things. And he says also they're phrenopates. It's their deceivers. Literally, this word means deceivers of the mind. But flat out, false teachers are liars. These are people who lie. And just to give you an example, I recently saw a video, and they're all over the place, but I just saw a video online of this pastor who got up in front of his assembly and he was talking to his congregation about miraculous things. And he was telling them that his son in their youth group prayed and started to walk on water. And the congregation's going ballistic. And then he said, and then they prayed and they started walking through walls. And I watched that, and they're hooting and hollering, and I said, he's lying. He's lying to his congregation. I don't know why, but this man is prone to lying, to get a rise out of his church. And you got to believe, I heard this too, you got to believe that in the age we're living at with iPhones and cameras, if a couple of teenagers are walking across water, their buddies are going to get a video and it's going to go viral. Not that that's a test of what's true or not. I'd love to see that, let me just tell you, but he's lying. I'm not saying this guy's a false teacher. I don't know who this is. I don't know his ministry. I don't know the church. But Paul says, mark out the guys who are lying to their congregations. These are not people you trust. I'm sorry, you don't trust people who lie. So Paul's given this characteristic, he's given these qualifications, and then he qualifies it more when he's talking to Titus. He says, Titus, watch out for false teachers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, who is this? Who is this? Well, this is a group that's known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. Now, these were, in this time, these were Jews who were faithful to God and Judaism, but who were claiming to be Christians. Now, why do I say claiming to be? Well, because they had a problem. They believed in Jesus, but they also taught that faith in Christ is not enough. They said that you had to be circumcised to be saved. They said that you had to keep the law of Moses and then believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. In other words, Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. Jesus plus keeping a bunch of laws equals salvation. They're saying if you believe in Jesus and you keep the law, God will justify you. He'll declare you righteous and innocent even though you're guilty. Paul says, wrong, 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 wrong. And all of Galatians is about this issue. It's all about justification. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, he says, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. You're saved, church, by your faith in Christ. It's one of the great slogans of the Reformation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't add anything to our faith in order to be saved. And Paul says, look, if you preach a gospel that adds anything to faith in Jesus Christ, it is false gospel and you are accursed. Serious. But that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were Jewish legalists.
At the heart of legalism is the belief that a person can improve their standing with God through performance. It's just not true. That's false gospel. And so what is Titus to do with these Judaizers and false teachers? He says in verse 11, they must be silenced. Epistomizo means to muzzle, to bridle, to gag. Titus, you shut these men up the same way you muzzle an animal. Well, why so severe? Because they're upsetting whole families. Oikos, families, it literally means households. See, the church on Crete was most likely made up of small house churches and small groups. And these men were going door to door like Jehovah's Witnesses and anatrepo, overthrowing them with false doctrine. And so Paul reaffirms it. He says they're teaching what they ought not to teach. And the reason? For shameful gain. Eiskros kerods, it means dirty profit. Filthy money, filthy lucre. He says, Titus, these men are fleecing the flock. Titus, my son, you gag these beasts, these wolves. You rebuke them sharply. You wrestle and muzzle these false teachers the same way you'd wrestle a wild animal. And the listener would say, Paul, you're coming down too hard. You need to love as Jesus loved. Have a heart, Paul. Be a little tolerant. Besides, who are you to sit there, a Jew, and condemn these Gentiles? They're not even your people. What business do you have condemning these people? And Paul is very clever here. He's very shrewd. In verse 12, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, where did this come from? It was written by a man named Epimenides. He lived around 600 BC, and he was considered to be one of the seven wisest men of the ancient world. And he was from Crete. And the Cretans, they loved that. They believed that Epimenides was a divinely inspired prophet. They loved him. They boasted about him. They advertised, hey, we have one of the seven wisest men ever, and he's from Crete. See, we told you Crete was the center of the world. But the problem is this. This wise man, when writing about his own people, recognized that they were a people who were always liars. They constantly twisted things and they lied. And in fact, the word cretinize came to be known as a phrase for lying. So they were so associated with lying that they had a whole term named after them. To cretinize, to lie. He says they're liars and they're evil beasts. They're rude and they're wild and they're savage people. And he says they're lazy gluttons. They're apathetic. They're characterized by an uncontrolled greed. And the wise Epimenides testified to the despicable nature of his own people. And so Paul has them up against the ropes. On the one hand, if they affirm the saying, if they recognize and they say, yeah, that's true, then they admit their own wretchedness. But if they deny it, they spit in the eye of their prophet, their own prophet, one of the seven wisest men in the world. So what does this do? Well, this silences them. And in the silence, Paul says, verse 13, this testimony is true. Titus is living and working amongst a people who were wicked to the core. So what is he to do? Well, let's look at number two, the reaction to the false teachers. The reaction, the second half of verse 13. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. See, the goal is not to damage them, but to restore them. If they're unsaved, we want them to be saved into a healthy doctrine, a true gospel. But if they're backslidden, if they're fallen away from God, we want to draw them back to Jesus. And this rebuke, this apotomos, forcefully cutting rebuke, is to stop them, to correct them, and to restore them. We want people to be sound, healthy in the faith. Well, what does this entail? And in the context, Paul states this negatively in verse 14. He says, to be healthy, it's not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Well, what is this? Well, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing to his other true child in the common faith, Timothy, who incidentally was ministering in the city of Ephesus, which we're all familiar with. But he writes about false teachers. He says, as I urged you when I was going into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul mentions these myths, these endless genealogies, speculations, vain discussions. And there's been much written about what this is and what this might be. But in summary, it's this. Certain Jews had bought into stories and fables about people in the Bible. They were sort of the ancient urban legends. And think about an example. The story we hear as children about Abe Lincoln walking 10 miles to return a penny that he had taken and coming back. And I don't know if that story is true, but this is the kind of story. Stories about people that might not have been documented, but these people had taken it to the extreme. These were myths, mythos. They were fanciful stories about their ancestors of the Bible. Well, you might ask, what's the harm in these little fanciful stories, these made-up stories? What's the big deal? Well, the danger was that they were taking the sum of these legends and they were reinterpreting Scripture by them. They were believing these made-up stories and understanding the Bible from those stories. Let me give you an example of this. I'm sure all of you have heard about the lost Gospels of Jesus. These are known as the Gnostic Gospels. And these were written hundreds of years after the life of Christ in the 3rd and 4th century. And they use names like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. Well, here's the thing. These men had been dead for 300 years, so they were not the authors. These were, at best, 2nd or 3rd or 4th century tabloids. This was just trash that was written to sell copies of their letter. I heard one story that was manufactured about Jesus that said when he was a young boy, another boy was running and slammed into him. And he pushed him off a roof and he killed him. And Jesus, feeling remorse that he had killed this boy, ran down and resurrected him back to life. Now that's just foolishness. There is nothing at all warranted about that story. We don't get that from the Gospels, from the written record, from history, from church history. It's a fanciful, made-up story. A lie about our Lord. And so that's what these were. These were fake stories. These were myths and exaggerations. And Paul says they swerve away from the truth. They wander away into vain discussion. And it distorts their understanding. And the Cretans, they ate this up. Oh, they love this stuff. It's false stories, these fanciful stories with hidden meanings. But the problem is, when you distort the truth, you produce nothing but error. And Titus was to work and build on what is true. And he says also to stay away from the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, you're still in 1 Timothy. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Other translations translate that doctrines of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So in addition to these bogus tales about Bible characters, there was also the threat of legalism. Verse 3, you can't get married. You can't eat certain types of foods. You have to keep rituals and rules. And Paul says, these are doctrines of demons. This is not truth. So wait a second. So legalism is demonic? Yes. Yes, it is. Why? Because it says that you have to perform tasks in order to earn what is freely given. And it lowers God's holy standard of perfection down to man's ability. And that cheapens the grace of God. Do you see that? God's standard is perfection, and none of us can hit it. And so we take that standard and we lower it down to what we can do. And then we try to attain it. Well, that's error. That's wrong. And doing this, it destroys love. Love from God in the form of grace, and love for others in the form of compassion. We place these labels and these burdens and these rituals and these rites and these passages onto people and say, you have to do this to get in right with God. Legalism says if you can't do enough, there's no hope for you in salvation. Well, that's damnable. That's despicable. It's false gospel. And it flows out of a heart possessed by pride and hatred for others. Which brings us to a final point here. Go back to Titus chapter 1. We're going to see the evaluation of false teachers and an evaluation of their teaching. Look at verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. So in these two verses, Paul examines the true condition of false teachers, and as well as all those who are unsaved, the condition of the fallen soul. And the first thing we're going to see is their character, their inner life. We see that in verse 15. And then verse 16, we see their conduct, their outer life. So let's just look at this again. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, and to the defiled, all things are defiled. So Paul's writing this argument to combat the Jewish belief that you could defile your soul by touching or partaking in something that was ceremonially unclean. If you touched certain things or ate or drank certain things, you'd become unclean. And there's literally about seven texts I want to go to talk about this, but to narrow it down, I just want to look at what Jesus has to say. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. These were the legalists of the Jewish faith. And he's talking, he says, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' And Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, ceremonially unclean, unwashed hands, he says, this does not defile anyone.'" To a redeemed person, to a saved person, no thing is evil in and of itself. And to a Christian, a beer, a cigarette, a deck of cards, a lotto ticket, nothing is evil. Do you see? Nothing is evil. What does that mean? It means that you can't be defiled by something outside your body. You won't be cast into hell because of something that you touch. To the pure, all things are pure. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, "All things are lawful for me." He also said, "Not all things are beneficial." And he says, "I have to be careful lest I be mastered by something. I can't be allowed to be controlled by something, otherwise I'm its slave." But he says, by and large, all things are lawful for me. Jesus said it. It's not what's inside you. Jesus said it. It's what's inside you that condemns you. Your sin. Your sin. Therefore, if your heart is defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And since the sin inside you is what kills you, then nothing outside of you can save you. Do you see that? Doing good deeds outside of your body can't save you. The only thing that can save you is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. His perfect life, His complete death, His powerful resurrection is the only thing that can save us from the sin inside us. But false teachers prove themselves to be defiled and unbelieving. Verse 15 says, both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Well, what does that mean? Well, your mind is your way of thinking. Your conscience is your morals. So they have no ability to think on spiritual things, and they lack the ability to make moral judgments. So wrong thinking and bad morals are what defile you, causes you to sin. Not objects, not practices, your sin. So what about the fruit of this defilement? Look at verse 16. Paul deals with their outer life, their conduct. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works, and they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Well, how do you know a false teacher? By their works. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they have a form of godliness, they look the part, but there's no power. God is not in them. Well, how do we know that God is not in them? Because they bear no fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, there's no love in them. There's no true joy. There's no peace, no patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's none of that in these false teachers. Instead, they are detestable, disgusting. They're disobedient. They're unfit for any good work. This phrase, unfit for any good work, literally, it has more to do with they don't stand up to the test, and therefore they're discarded. Anybody who's been working in a factory or has worked in a factory understands quality control. When something comes across your workstation and you examine it and it's damaged or it's unfit or it's broken, you pull it off the table and you discard it. This is unfit. This is damaged goods. You've tested it, found it wanting, and discard it. That's what this is. They're unfit. They're disqualified. They're like people who claim to be Christians, but yet live a wretched life. This denies God. It's hypocrisy. Jesus said it again in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" The answer is no. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and therefore, nor a diseased tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Their heart is defiled, which destroys their character, which bankrupts their conduct. Paul says, rebuke them sharply. Sharply. There is much error lingering around the church of God. There's much false gospel. Just a couple of flavors of this. Jesus plus performance is legalism. If you add any performance, any good deed, any work to salvation, that's legalism and that's false. And also, Jesus plus experience, that's emotionalism. That's not true gospel. And this is prevalent in the charismatic movement. And even if you look at their statements of faith, they say full salvation must include faith and repentance, but it also has to include all these other things. These experiences, the second baptism, the second thing, evidenced by a miraculous sign of tongues. You add anything to the gospel, it is false gospel. Liberalism is a low view of God, a low view of sin, a low view of Christ. It's the wholesale devaluing of the faith. It brings God and sin and Christ down to our level where we can just rationalize our way through it. That is false gospel. And this error is devoid of fruit. Anytime you see legalism and liberalism and emotionalism, it's devoid of fruit. It produces nothing good in and of itself. James 2:17 says, Faith without works is dead. In other words, faith that does not bear fruit is dead faith. It's dead faith. So what about you? Does your life bear fruit? Does it bear witness to your faith? Or do you deny God by your deeds? The book of Titus has a lot to say about the role of good deeds in the Christian life. And we're going to examine those as they come up. And we're going to see that the church is to be engaged in good deeds. But good deeds are not what saves you. Good deeds arise out of a heart that is already saved. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would help us to walk in the light of salvation. That's nothing that we have done, nothing we can do, nothing we can experience that is going to aid or accomplish salvation. It's only the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, Father, as we continue to look at the role of good works, Lord, help us to sift through and understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Help us to live and walk in light of that, in response to that. Lord, you are the author and the perfecter of faith. You are the accomplisher and the orchestrator of salvation. Lord, help your people to live and move and have their being in you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.